Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series Evangelizing Man. This is Session 1 with Dennis Peacock.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Well, the treat is mine. The pleasure is mine because I have a little sense of where we're going. That gives me the added thrill of being able to watch you get excited about what God has excited me about already. I live to see people, to watch the lights go on and then watch them think about how are they going to make this happen in their own life so as to please the Lord. Our theme is entitled Evangelizing Man and His Institutions, and probably numbers of you would not think of me as an evangelist. In fact, some of you may be here curious just to say what I would say about evangelism. But I may surprise you. I want you to turn with me, if you would please, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. The Holy Spirit, through Isaiah, says, "Comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now let me just stop right there and say this. How many of you know that contextually, you and I are not talking to Jerusalem right now? Evangelism begins with carrying the message that God has authorized you to carry. That's for starters. Is Isaiah in here tonight? Maybe I'm just unaware. Is Isaiah in here tonight? I don't think Isaiah is in here. I think Isaiah is with the Lord. Isaiah was the one that was to speak to Jerusalem, and I know there's principles, and we're going to talk about that. "A voice is calling out, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Here Isaiah is speaking prophetically about John the Baptist, among other things. "Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill low, and let the rough ground become plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Verse 6. A voice says, "Call out." And then he answered, "What shall I call out?" Now this verse not only captured me some years ago, but actually even captured me before I was walking with the Lord as an adult. I had an experience with God and walked with Him to some measure as a young boy, and then backslid and went into the world. But even when I was in the world and I would watch Christians witness, or they would share their faith with me, internally, I was saying to myself, what would I say to me, or what would I say to somebody else if I believed what these people say they believe? Somehow I would ask myself questions like that. And I would reflect on what the things they said to me did inside of me, and wondered how many other people felt the same way I felt when they were witnessed to, quote-unquote, by believers. Now, I already had my own prejudices against Christians. And now that I am a Christian, my prejudices have been reinforced with substance. But I'm just being funny. I mean, I'm half serious and half not serious, but you all know what I'm saying. But the point of this is Isaiah had the sense that when the Holy Spirit said, "Cry out," he said, "What? What shall I cry out?" Now, what I want to do, what I believe the Lord wants us to do, is to wrestle with that question, what shall we cry out? Not in Jerusalem, not in a Hebrew culture, not in the first century A.D., but here and now in a postmodern world. No question the Lord wants us to cry out. That isn't even a question. The question is, what shall we cry out? I hope this would be true of me. I don't know that it's true of me, but I hope that it's true of me. I hope the issue is not that I'm worried about making a fool out of myself. I mean, it's never pleasant to make a fool out of yourself, but that isn't the issue. Because if we're really into carrying the message of the Lord, the issue is not what people think about us. The issue is the condition of the person that we are speaking to. That's the issue. It isn't that I don't want to cry out the wrong message because I'm wrong. It isn't about being wrong or right. That's a trip you can get into. It isn't about wrong and right. It's about what does God want to say to the people that we live with on this planet now in the culture that we are a part of. What shall we cry out? Now, the goals we hope to explore and will explore with our teachers, Dudley Hall, who I think most everybody in here has heard minister, and if you haven't, you're in for a great treat. Dudley is going to be sharing on the question of if election or salvation is by God's sovereign choice, why evangelize? Major question. Adam is going to be sharing, my son is going to be sharing on reaching the generations to come. Now, I don't want to embarrass my family, but there is one in my family, and actually more than one in my family, who has reminded me that relative to the next generation, I am out of it. And I embarrass this person sometimes with things that I do. And have even been subjected to the description of being lame. Now, I never believed when I was taking Little Richard seriously about Tutti Frutti and working with Elvis that I would ever be called lame, but it has come to pass. Yeah, it's tragic, really. But the question is, what is the message that God is saying to the next generation? And Adam is going to be sharing some of that. We're going to be looking at how do we become better equipped in the area of pastoral care. Because in order to evangelize, how many of you know it's really hard to fly with broken wings? So the whole question of repairing people and the whole question of addressing the issues of culture and public policy and reaching the next generation and the marketplace and building churches that reflect the kingdom, those are all evangelistic issues. Now let's talk about the postmodern world, and this first message that we're dealing with here is somewhat I'm trying to chalk out the borders of the field that we're going to be covering and that I'm going to be dealing with in my personal messages. What is a postmodern world and how does it affect our responsibility and duty to share Christ? The postmodern world is a world that no longer believes in the validity of ideology. That is to say, it does not have a world view such as Christianity, Marxism, rationalism, or whatever. Now, most of us, regardless of the country that we are from, we have been raised in an atmosphere where the European culture has largely defined the issues. Some of that is spiritual in its origin, some of it is technological in its origin, and some of it has to do with the destiny of nations and the great mission movements that came out of those nations, because nations have destinies as well. And a number of the European nations were our explorer nations. So they went out to colonize and they went out to explore as adventurers. And they brought with them a culture which was a combination of the Greco-Roman world mixed with paganism and Christianity. So it was what we would call a syncretic culture. It was a culture that had numbers of different streams and influences in it. But modernity, or what we would call the modern world, was characterized by one overarching description. It was a world filled with ideology. People had a cultural worldview that had borders around it, and everybody pretty much understood what the rules of the game were philosophically and culturally within the context of that worldview. Now, I don't want to put much time into this, but I need to say something here because it's going to come up later in evangelism and other forms. There is a phenomena that goes on in all of us, but I think it has increased in the politically correct world in which we live, and that is what is called historical revisionism, or the tendency to go back and view history by today's current ideas. I was thinking this morning, and I just have to say this, and I love America, I love this country. But whenever, for example, we talk about the godly roots of the United States of America and English law and all the stuff that made this happen, I have this big thing in me I have to fight over, which has to do with the issue of slavery, that is like a massive blemish upon the stuff that we talk about relative to the founder's godly vision. And I have to remind myself that the world in which those men and women lived was a radically different world in terms of ideology than the world that we now live in terms of its perspective. Slavery was widespread in the Middle East, and certainly widespread in parts of Africa, and widespread all over the whole world. Everybody was enslaving people to some degree or other. Now, that's not a justification for slavery. Don't hear that at all. But it's an example of how the mindset of the times affect the way people look at what is acceptable and what isn't. And we, from the benefit of history, look back at different people and say, how in the world could they personally believe that or do that? And we judge them out of another historical point of view. Now, that's not a rationalization for anything. That's just a statement of reality that every age and every nation has a worldview that has captured the way the people think within the context of that culture. And if we don't think we're captured by the worldview we have, then we are in complete unreality. Because we live in a cultural perspective every bit as much as any other generation that's ever been on this planet. Now, it's egotistical for us to think we are free and enlightened and we don't have the hang-ups of our times. We have the hang-ups of our times, and we are witnessing the people who are totally swimming in the environment that they are now in. Is that clear? So if we're going to speak to them, if we're going to have a message that addresses them where they are, we need to be able to identify the nature of the culture in which they are living. Because they're not Jerusalem. They're not Hebrews. They're not the same audience that Paul or John or even to some degree Jesus was addressing.
Amen.
And that's reality. Now that challenges a lot of our religious stuff. But so be it. So be it. Now, the postmodern world outwardly collapsed with the Berlin Wall. The Berlin Wall was the final outward collapse of ideology in what we call the Christian world. Not because the Berlin Wall was a part of Christianity, but because the Berlin Wall had juxtapositioned the ideology of the left and the right, the Christian and the non-Christian point of view. Everything was in opposition between the left and the right, Christianity and Marxism, Christianity and rationalism. That wall symbolized the end of this left-right paradigm that had been going on for at least the last 200 plus years since the French Revolution. Now, I don't expect us all to, you know, be fully into all that and understand all that, but we do need to understand that when the left-right paradigm fell down, what had been working underneath that since the 60s, again on the surface, was a worldview that no longer believed that any systematic set of ideas was going to bring major change to humanity. In other words, all the air is out of the balloon, and there is no major set of ideas that people hope in, and they are now left on their own. In a way that is unique to Western history. You see, we're not having to overcome the objections to Christianity because Christianity is not even on the field. Now, if we're going to evangelize, if we're going to share our faith, we need to understand that we're talking to people who are not where we think they are. Christianity is not their problem. They've already dismissed it. Mostly what we see is cultural Christianity. Whether the people are saved or not is to some degree not the point of what I'm saying. Because we swim in a sea of culture. There is a loss of confidence in existing ideas. Life is defined as a quote-unquote meaningful experience only if you put your own meaning into life. Life means what you say it means for you. Now, I've watched some interesting things even in my short lifetime. I've watched the shift from the 60s. Nobody says anymore, if they're at all politically correct, I think. When I was going to school up through high school and even into early college, when we used an expression about where we were or what our opinion was about something, we would say, I think this or I think that. We have now moved to I feel. When's the last time you said I think? Listen to your own speech. I would bet you a lot of money. You no longer say I think. Because that's politically incorrect. And we're so crazy. You know, our film. You know, I do the bottom line and I like films and I won't get into movies because you expect me to preach out of movies. But I went to a movie and I wrote a bottom line thing on it. And at the end of this movie, I found myself rooting for a killer to get away from a policeman. Okay, now I'm serious. And I'm in the movie rooting for this guy to get away because he was being awakened to his feelings. You hear what I'm saying? The value of the culture is so screwed up at this point in a post-ideological, post-modern world that if somebody is beginning to get in touch with what they feel, that is virtue enough that it doesn't matter if they're a killer, an adulterer, or what they believe in is completely off the wall. As long as they're beginning to experience authentic feelings, that becomes the value of a culture that no longer has ideas. And that thing is in me, it's in you, it's in us. It's the sea in which we swim. If we're going to evangelize, we have to understand that we're dealing with people who no longer even have categories of right or wrong, but rather inner expression and a following of self. See, we want to talk about right and wrong and sin and righteousness. We're dealing with people that don't even have a paradigm. They can't even think in terms of right or wrong moralistically or ideologically. Right or wrong is defined as, is this revealing more of who you are and authenticating yourself? Because the revelation of self is the highest virtue. They're living in speaking Swahili or Greek, and we're speaking English or German. We're not even talking the same language.
Amen.
And if we don't understand that, how are we going to communicate? By the way, isn't evangelism about communicating with the person? We're going to deal with that here as we go along. See, religion is when I'm doing something rather than communicating to a person. There's a lot of evangelism going on in the body of Christ, but it's more speaking out of a thing or an activity than actually communicating to a real human being. We have to understand where people are at. What shall I cry out? We're talking to people who are no longer thinking right or wrong, except whether or not our message is going to get them more in touch with themselves. Because self is the highest virtue. If an afterlife exists, it's a pleasant continuation of this life's values. And God grades on the curve. See, Hitler was evil, but most everyone else was just trying to do their best. See, when people talk about God, they can't relate to a judgment where there's no grade on the curve. Why do you think we hold up Hitler and Stalin as such bad people? Because we believe God grades on the curve. And the worse we make the villains, the safer we are. So you don't have to be too quick to figure that out. The common goals of life are pleasure and comfort. Now, Christians don't think that way. An extended period of youthful activities, economic security, freedom from being judged for the choices you have made. Do you know what the biggest sin in a postmodern world is? Judging somebody for their choices.
That's right. That's what they say.
That's right underneath being Hitler. See, you judge somebody for the choices and you're a fascist. Everybody knows that. It is a decidedly post-Christian world and an anti-Christian world in terms of fundamentalist Christian judgment against people's choices and values. It is increasingly a world which no longer believes science or education can save man. See, science was our savior. The world was led away from Christianity by the promise that science would save what superstition could not. And now, in the postmodern world, people no longer believe in the power of science. In fact, the growing sense of reality is that technology has become our enemy. That's what the film 2001 was all about. The enemy of man was no longer the devil, it was Hal the computer. And that was the message of that film. It was a truly prophetic film. And in our culture, our technology is increasingly being viewed as that which will bring us into ultimate bondage. Education won't save us. We spend more and more money. But nobody really believes that education is going to save us except some of the teachers. Bless their hearts. Could be some stuff there that'd be self-interest. But the nuclear family is fragmented by divorce and civil government. Our girls, and Adam, I think the girls were saying to us one time that they were the only ones in the high school they knew who had the original parents. I mean, it was close to that. If it wasn't that, it was the only ones in their class or the only ones in their grade or whatever. That would not be unusual. I mean, those of you who've been married more than 20 years, you're a really odd phenomenon. Hallelujah. In this culture. Human relationships have become more superficial and temporary. People's jobs are not secure. Ethnic hostility continues the process of division, as well as divisions between male and female and young and old, in the rich and poor. The postmodern world is a world of division. We are increasingly fragmenting. I don't want to say race against race because that isn't even biblical. How many of you know there's only one race? The human race. What we call racism is really ethnic prejudice. There's only one race. There's going to be great pressure, great division between the generations. Because at least in the United States and also in Europe, the older generation has been saving for its retirement and has put a lot of assets into that, and the system is broke. And as euthanasia begins to increasingly come into the culture, more and more of the younger generation is going to say, why should we support the older generation? The division between the generations and the ethnic groups and males and females. It never even occurred to me when I was growing up in the 50s and early 60s that we would ever come to a time where there would be open hostility between men and women in the culture. I mean, that's mind-boggling. Many of you that are younger, you take it for granted. But I'm telling you, there was nothing in the literature, the newspaper, the films, that in any way told us that men and women were going to end up in the antagonistic relationship that they have now. That was completely not our worldview. The current generation has lower expectations for a standard of living than the generation before. That's a change that's never happened in the United States of America. The United States of America, and I would think Western Europe, has every generation believed that its position would economically be stronger. We're now living in the first generation ever in this country where the standard of living is going down for more and more people. And the same thing is true in Europe. We minister in Europe. I work in Europe. Europe is caught in the grips of the fear of a decreasing standard of living. That's the postmodern world. Religious polytheism, that is, who is your God, reflects a society of choice and religions of choice. Education in the postmodern world continues to drop, at least relative to Europe and Japan. Education in the United States, our SAT scores are going lower and lower and lower. Now, we can get away with that, it appears, for a short period of time. But as the economic strength of Asia is continuing to grow, if we have world wars in the future, it won't be over ideology, it's going to be over market share. And that's reality. That's the postmodern world. And by the way, these are the things that people want to talk about, and we're going to be talking about that. Let me just say this right up front. Why do I bother talking like this? Because this is the condition of the audience. You see, part of our problem is we want to evangelize to a people who don't exist.
Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord.
We don't want to talk to where people are really at. We want to talk to where they should be at in order to respond to what we want them to respond to. I know you know I'm crazy and I only have my own life and I apologize for all that, but you know, I've been involved in self-defense stuff. And one of the things that happens that's fun about all that is you can watch people practicing holds on each other and say, you do this and then I'll do that. That's exactly where we are in contemporary Christian evangelism. The problem is when you're in the real thing, that isn't going to happen like that.
Amen.
We're practicing holds for moves that people are not going to do to us.
Amen.
Okay. See, that's where we are in church. Okay, you move this way and then I'll do that and you'll fall down and it'll work and I'll know something. Then we go out on the street and the person doesn't do anything like that. And we're, you know, they're over here and we're doing our thing. And I don't want to do that. Not because it makes me look foolish, But because if I'm really bringing the gospel to somebody, it is about touching their life.
Yes.
This is not a religious exercise or brownie points for Jesus. This is about a human being that I'm talking to. I do far more witnessing than you might think. But you know where I do it? I do it on airplanes. Because that's where I have a chance to sit down and engage people. And I'm sitting there and, you know, I'm fishing. I'm looking out of the corner of my eye and I'm sizing them up. And I'm trying to figure out, are we on? What's happening here? And how can I lure you into a conversation? And these are the things they're going to want to talk about. They don't want to talk about the law. Oh, let's have a conversation about the law. Now you move this way and I'll do this. Or how about this move? Here's this move. Jesus died for your sins. What are sins? What is that? What is a sin? Because to them, the sin is they can't find out who they are. That's sin to them. They don't have a standard of right and wrong or an ethical gridwork at all. Sin for them is about self-revelation and self-development. They say, no, 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 no. You're supposed to move your foot this way. How can I put the Christian hold on you if when I talk about Jesus dying for your sins, you say, what are sins? Now, let's move along here. Why should believers be, why would I even say, evangelizing man and his institutions preparing to reclaim a postmodern world? How many of you realize that you're in somewhat of a battle to even want to reclaim it?
Yes, sir. I need some revival.
I want to reclaim this world. I'm out of here, baby.
Come on.
I don't want to reclaim it. Too much work. Besides that, and I know this is an overstatement, but help me anyway. The quicker you fry, the quicker I fly.
God help us. That's the truth. Hey, that is the truth.
Now that's really a message of love for the unsaved, isn't it?
Yeah, we've heard that one for you.
Now, I'm not going to take time, not because it's not important, but we see scriptures that address the fact that God has commanded us to steward His planet. Genesis 1:26-28, Matthew 28:18-20, Psalms 2:8, Romans 8:17, 2:26, Numbers 14:21, Daniel, Psalms, Matthew, 1 Corinthians, Okay, I'm not going to go through all those scriptures. In this crowd, we assume that you're fairly familiar with these scriptures, or you probably wouldn't be here. Now, let me ask you a question. This is a very painful question. What if God doesn't skip His students in grades? See, we have viewed the coming of the Lord as a release from school.
Amen.
If you really think about it, that's really how we view it. It is God's reward. Because He loves us so much, He can no longer stand to be separated from us. Now, if you believe that, I would like to talk to you about something called ego.
Amen.
Some of you I've offended by saying this before, so it won't offend you. Some new ones it will. One of the things the Lord has asked me to do years ago is to release Him from having to get off His throne running the universe to come and personally meet me when I die.
Oh, amen.
And I said, hey man, you stay on the throne, me coming to you is the way it should be. Please don't get up, because if you get up, somebody else might try and get on that thing. You stay right there.
Good word. Absolutely.
See, how many of you have got this idea that you are so important to God that when you die, He's going to get off the throne, which, by the way, Father said, sit down until your enemies have been made a footstool. And He is not, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but He is not going to leave the Father's command to meet you.
That's right.
Hello. If you're in your right mind, you don't want Him to meet you. No, I will go to Him. He will not come to me. And by the way, it may be a little while. I don't know how eternity works, but it may be a little while relative to earth time before I even get a chance to see Him face to face, let alone have a private audience. Live with it. Deal with it.
Come on.
See, we've got this idea that Jesus is coming back because He just can't make it anymore emotionally being separated from us. Poor Jesus. And He's just up there writhing in agony. That is not who He is. Jesus does not allow His kids to skip grades. And if we really, this is a question of why take the world. If we really understood what Father is preparing us to do in the future and all the training that is really going to be required in terms of character and knowledge and covenant and all the other stuff that we need in us in order to do the responsibility, we'd be saying, even so, Lord Jesus, hold on for a while, because we're not ready.
Amen.
And we don't want to get into this thing, which carries your name and your purpose, until we are ready. This isn't about my emotional need to be with Jesus. This is about Jesus doing in me what He needs to do in me for me to be available to serve Him.
Yes, Jesus.
And that's the reason we don't want to be involved in the world, is because we want to skip all the grades, because we don't yet understand what He's preparing us for. Now, the world is the obstacle, the gym, the workout routine, if you will, that is God-given to prepare us for that. And that's why the reclaiming of the world is an issue. Now, what does this look like in terms of evangelism? It's going to require that Christians take a proprietorial view of the earth, the nations, and the culture on Christ's behalf. What does that mean? That means if we are going to evangelize, we're going to have to be speaking out of a position of ownership, not apology.
Amen.
Evangelism is more a declaration than an invitation. As long as I'm in an inviting mood, I'm going to basically take the posture, won't you please come to Jesus? Don't you know how much you're hurting His feelings by withholding your life? Now, if I am His representative, am I representing a king or a beggar? We are constantly apologizing to the world for the king.
God help us. Amen.
You see, if we're going to begin to witness in power, the first century church, because they were so close to Jesus as a person, they actually believed that there was another king, one Jesus. And they actually believed that if anybody should be apologizing for where they were at, it wasn't the church, it was the world. How many of you have ever tried to train an animal out of apology? So you can't train an animal out of apology. You're going to have to train an animal out of authority.
That's right.
If we're going to be able to represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we're going to be representing Him out of His authority, not out of an apology. in any way whatsoever.
Praise you, Jesus.
Now, we're not talking about our personal authority, which would only turn people off. We're talking about the authority of the one we represent. Listen, you know, I say this to people. You may think I'm a drag. I don't care, so what? This is not about me and you. This is about you and him.
Hallelujah.
I'm trying to get myself out of this.
Yes. Speak to yourself.
If you want to pick on me or fuss with me or trick me or fool me or outsmart me or do whatever you want to do, shame on you, because you still don't get it. I'm not talking to you about you and me. This is not a you and me trip. This is a you and him trip.
Yes, Jesus.
Now dig it. What's wrong with you? Why are you afraid to engage him? You keep wanting to engage me.
Amen.
I'm not in this thing. Jesus is the only way. I love it when people say that to me. Jesus is the only way. What about that? What about this? I say, you know what? You know what I think you ought to do? I think you ought to talk to him about that.
Amen.
Because, by the way, I didn't say that. I'm not here to justify God. If you have a problem with this God that I'm here talking about, you deal with him directly.
Amen. Good word.
I'm not apologizing for his authority or his position. It's going to require, number two, that we speak out of destiny. That we speak out of our place on the wall. You know, one of the major things in the postmodern world that everybody's looking for is anybody that knows who they are. Do you know who you are? See, people in the world can intuitively sense when they're talking to somebody who knows who they are.
Oh, hallelujah.
I know who I am. I'm not trying to be cute or anything. I'm honestly not. I know I offend people, and some of that is in my flesh. And I want to get rid of it because I don't want to needlessly offend people. That's true. I don't really want to needlessly offend people. But part of what offends people about me is I actually talk like I know who I am.
Amen. Glory to God.
Duh.
Hallelujah.
And that's offensive.
Yes. Come on.
Because if you're politically correct, you're always going to be speaking tenuously.
That's right.
Instead of with any kind of authority.
They call it humility.
Jesus spoke as one having authority.
Amen.
It offended the Pharisees, but the people loved it.
Oh, Lord.
How much in touch are you with who you are? That's a major question. We're going to be dealing with what you got is what people get.
Yes, sir.
Which is why I'm glad lots of saints don't witness.
Amen. Come on. Man, that's good.
It's why I'm glad that to know that we serve a God who hears and does not answer prayer.
Yes, sir.
Glory to God. How many of you are glad God does not answer prayer?
Amen.
Unless it's His prayer.
That's right.
Because our prayers are dumb.
Yes, sir.
Anybody here pray dumb prayers besides me?
Yes,
thank you, Jesus, that you heard that and paid no attention.
Amen. He's a good God.
See, I want to say to a lot of Christians, keep your mouth shut, please. Have mercy on the unsaved. Number three, it's going to require that Christians confront sin with skill and compassion, but without fear or need of the world's approval. We're not speaking on behalf of ourselves. We're speaking on behalf of God. Now, God has a sin problem with the world. So I can say, hey, look, man, I really like you. And people will get it if you do. How many of you besides me like sinners? I like them. God help me. And I understand them. Sometimes better than the saints. Say, I understand why you are where you are. I can appreciate where you are. The problem is, God's got a major problem with where you are. Say, you judge me. I'm not judging you. I love you. But God's got a problem with where you are. I'm not going to apologize for that. I can't apologize for His problem with you. I'm just telling you, He's got a problem. It's going to require that Christians live out in their families, both natural and spiritual, the values they assert to believe as proof of their belief and as a picture of those values, workability and fruitfulness. In other words, we got to be the message. That's the heart of evangelism. That's why I don't believe in programs. Programs may stimulate you, and that's good, but programs are never going to help the world. They're not designed to help the world. They're designed to help us, to stimulate us. And what is it they ought to stimulate us to do? To be the message. To be the message. Number five, it's going to require that Christians develop the stewardship skills to take possession of the physical assets of the Egyptians. Does anybody in here besides me know that we're preparing for another Exodus?
Yes, sir.
I wonder how deep you know that. Exodus is coming. I don't know what it's going to look like, but I know it's coming. God is on record as saying that the meek shall inherit the earth. God is on record as saying that the assets of the world are laid up in store for the righteous. The question is, what would we do with them if we had them? What would we do with them if we had them? That's why I don't believe in money problems. I only believe in preparation problems, stewardship problems. It's going to require, number six, that Christians begin to become community problem solvers as the elders return to the city gates and people prepare to minister to and repair broken lives. We've got to speak out of involvement. Are we involved with the world? Are we involved with the people that we say we want to help? And in what way are we involved? How do we demonstrate that involvement? Because evangelism is as much a demonstration as anything else. How is the body of Christ demonstrating its message? I tell you, just my own life, one of the things that hung me up so bad on the church was back in the 60s when I was involved in the civil rights movement, and I couldn't find the white church. I could not find at least much of the white church. I'm sure there was some, and I know there was mixture in all that. You know, whatever J. Edgar Hoover had to say about Martin Luther King and all. I know, I understand that. But the point is, the lack of demonstration of the church about such a pivotal issue was so disqualifying to me. It was one of the reasons I said to Jesus when I encountered him, "If you love me, please don't make me a Christian." Because my picture of Christianity was not a very positive picture. If I was going to describe what it was, it would be Christians may be saved, but they don't care about people. I know that's a distortion. I really do understand that. But I want to tell you, there's millions and millions and millions of people who that is the picture they have of Christianity. And it's not a picture that is without some substance. I'm glad the civil government is going broke because it's going to put pressure on the church. I had a discussion, I need to speed this up, but I had a discussion with a prominent political leader, and I said, "You just do with this as you will." I said, "I need you to know I'm out of the left-right game. I'm not a Republican, I'm not a Democrat, I'm free from the game. I'm not going to be defining where I am politically in terms of that game. Because that's the world's game. That's not my game. It's not God's game." You see, we've got to begin to define the issues not in the terms or in the ideology that the world wants us to define it. See, I don't want to rejoice that everybody's going broke. I don't want to just hound the government for doing things it shouldn't do. I want to talk about what people ought to be doing to meet the needs of people. If we're going to evangelize, we have to be in some kind of involvement with the problems that we are addressing. All right. Kingdom evangelism. How does it differ from what people think in terms of evangelism. Number one, it declares God as a creator, a lawgiver, and a king. And it sets out His terms of peace with a rebellious mankind. When you're sharing with people, if you don't eventually bring it around to God's terms of peace, you're not telling them the truth.
That's
right. Amen. God's terms of peace. It addresses all that man is and does, both temporally and eternally. We'll talk about that later. It demonstrates God through service, compassion, and the realm of the supernatural, that is, doing things beyond normal reality. Now, much of the evangelical world carries with it some questionable assumptions in its evangelism. The evangelical world asserts that God's love for sinners will overshadow His eternal judgment of their souls apart from total surrender to Christ. I need Bible verses for that assumption. My Bible says that God is going to spit anybody out of His mouth who is lukewarm. He actually has more respect for the cold-hearted sinner than He does the lukewarm alleged Christian. I can't find any Bible verse that says God, His compassion, is going to overrule His judgment except in the blood of Jesus Christ. And to whatever degree we're communicating a message out of our need to communicate compassion that doesn't tell the straight truth, we're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ.
It isn't love. Hallelujah.
It is not love. That's exactly right. If you love me, tell me the truth. The evangelical gospel tends to say that God's kingdom and the reality of the eternal will never be touched until you die. You see, how do we know when somebody's touched the kingdom of God? We're going to talk about kingdom evangelism. You know when somebody has touched the kingdom? Because they're already beginning to live in it now. They're not waiting to die. They are already beginning to experience the life that is in the kingdom of God. Much of the evangelical world preaches the benefits of God and the life of God and the hereafter. The kingdom of God and the Bible's definition of the gospel is that when you are born again, you have passed from death into life, and you don't have to wait until you die. You already died in God in Christ. And the battle around the kingdom of God is over the now of the kingdom of God, not the completion of the kingdom of God. That's one of the dumbest arguments I've heard in the body of Christ yet. When anybody says, are you kingdom now? I say yes, yes, and yes. And I'm kingdom now, was, is, and will be. Are we talking about completion of the kingdom or life in the kingdom? If you're talking about life in the kingdom, I'm kingdom now. If you're talking about completion of the kingdom, I'm kingdom future. Now that's what the Bible teaches. It's unbiblical dispensationalism. And it's the funny thing about this is that the charismatic Pentecostals are some of the worst offenders theologically on the issue of the kingdom of God. We say the gifts are for today. Why are they for today? Because the kingdom of God is for today. How can we have the gifts today and not have the kingdom today? But I digress. The world belongs to the devil. No, it doesn't. Coming to Jesus brings an end to our suffering, problems, and major challenges in life in terms of health, relationships, and financial need. Who says? How many believers do you know, or how many people who began the journey with Jesus Christ, hearing that message, got creamed when the Holy Spirit started reading their mail and taking away their crutches? My message is come to Jesus and He'll whoop you right. You've been getting whooped wrong. He'll do it right. Five, man is primarily an individual creature, and God's salvation does not concern itself with the community nature of man. I want to say this most, and then we'll come around the corner and finish. You know, one of the things that amazes me and is the fruit of our individualistic world, and by the way, the postmodern world is, what's the term, radical individualism? The postmodern world is characterized by radical individualism. How many of you know that man is both an individual and a social creature? Now, here we are back to the jiu-jitsu moves in the gym that never show up on the street. Okay? We are out there talking to a world primarily about individual things when their conscience is concerned with community things. You see, one of the amazing characteristics of the postmodern mind is while it lives privately, it thinks community. Because the news is about the community. The news is not about the individual. The magazines are about the individual. The news is about the community. Now, if you can't get somebody to talk about themselves, how many of you know you can get them to talk about the community as quick as you want to talk about the community? But our message, we've never learned how to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ that addresses man, the community being, and therein touches the heart of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God addresses man in the context of his community every bit as much as it addresses man as an individual, because man is both an individual and created in a community. Because man was created in the image and likeness of God, and God in the Trinity dwells in personality and community simultaneously. And the evangelical world is half blind because it does not address righteousness in the context of what would a righteous community look like.
Hallelujah.
Now, what excites me so much about where we're going is we got an open playing field. There's nobody on it.
Hallelujah.
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 So I don't want to speak foolishly here. I don't want to see the evangelicals awakened until some of us have figured out how to make it work.
That's right. Get a head start. Come on.
Anybody in here besides me not totally thrilled about the religion that we took into Eastern Europe when it fell? We're imparting the same diseases to them that we got in our own culture. Now hear me, because I'm finishing here. What is so exciting is the open playing field. It's unclaimed territory. How do we witness to a world that is totally consumed with self privately and totally consumed with the community in terms of where its mind is at publicly? Okay, I can't get to you on sin. But can I get to you about the condition of your neighborhood? What would righteousness look like if it came to your neighborhood? You tell me what you think it would look like. Now we're into a dialogue. Thank you. I'm now on common ground with you. I'm not on common ground with you, maybe, if we were going to talk about your sin. I'll probe you if you're not there. I'm not going to keep speaking a foreign language to you if you don't understand my language. You get what I'm saying? If we can't speak the same language, I've got to find the language that you speak. And I'll meet you on your language.
Amen.
And I know that some of your language is going to be concerned with your neighborhood, your community, and what you think is righteousness. Now, let me say this. One of the things that we don't want to deal with is the fact that a righteous God judges sin. Our evangelism, if we're going to answer the question there in Isaiah 40, what shall I cry out? If our evangelism does not address the fragmentation of culture and what people need to begin to be thinking about in terms of how to survive that fragmentation, I have to wonder whether or not we're really crying out what the Lord wants to say. I don't know how much of an ark God wants to build in a culture that is going to increasingly go under judgment. When we watched the television, we saw the guys in their armor-plated stuff holding up the bank with automatic weapons spraying people on the street. See, that's a message that says something about where we're going. As the wheels come off, we have to have something to say about what an ark might look like as the water begins to rise. I don't know, obviously I don't know. I don't know what all the message that the Holy Spirit is going to give us that will be relevant. I mean, I know the cross and the blood, and I know the fundamentals. We're not going to leave that. I hope you know I know that, and you know I'm totally committed to all those things. But I don't know what the shape of the message that surrounds the core is going to look like. That's what I'm reaching for. What is the packaging going to look like that surrounds the core of this gospel? How do we package it in such a way that we have answered the question the Lord asked when Isaiah said, "What shall I cry out?" Because it's too important to cry out the wrong thing. It's too important. Kingdom evangelism. Evangelizing around the kingdom of God. I personally have never seen it. It's uncharted territory for me. And we're a people who are moving towards the kingdom of God. What an exciting opportunity we have to begin to try and discover what will it look like when we begin to share the gospel of the kingdom of God. Because that's what Jesus shared, John shared, Paul shared, and the rest of them shared. That was the message of their evangelism. Now this is the foundation. A lot of basic things, but this is what we are going to move from as God helps us. I believe that God is going to allow us to begin to see, not define and come out with a final product, but begin to see and awaken in us what is it going to look like for us to share the truth out of the gospel of the kingdom of God to a world that isn't practicing with us in the gym, but is living where it lives, and to whom we must speak on terms that it can relate to. God bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California 95405.